Well, good morning again. It's great to join with you again now for Bible study. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us already today. And as we open your word again, we pray that you would bless us yet again. Give us the mind of Christ. Teach us to be like you, to think like you, to have integrity and godliness in our daily lives. Lord, teach us. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was thinking the other day about how interdependent people are. I'm as far from that homestead independence where you can do it all by yourself and don't need anybody that anybody can be. You know, I need people for food, clothing. I don't know how to make that. I need people for medical care. I need heating and air conditioning people. And I need somebody to make a car and keep it working. I need somebody to make a road. And it just goes on and on forever. We need each other. Your life is comfortable because other people serve you. And you spend a great deal of your time serving somebody else. It's the nature of humanity. It's the way God made it. We serve each other. We need each other. We do things for each other. In fact, the Bible takes the concept much further than that. It not only do you sometimes serve and are you served, but it's the nature of humanity not only to serve but to be enslaved, to be in complete servitude to something. We're either enslaved to sin so that we serve sin, or we're freed from sin to become slaves of Jesus Christ. And there's no intermediate step anywhere. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So there's no middle ground. Slave of sin, slave of righteousness, of Jesus Christ, of God the Father. This means that if Jesus has not yet rescued you from your sin, then you're in bondage to it. Slave is not too strong a word. You can't overcome sin under your own power. You don't have the power to free yourself. You're subject to something else, trapped in a reality that would put you at enmity with God, serving his enemies, living in opposition to him, and unable to change. So a person who's in that condition can't resist sin's power. It owns you. If those who are apart from Jesus Christ, even their righteous works are sinful. So this kind of slavery can look pretty benign on the outside. Some people can dress it up surprisingly well. Some people can put a religious facade on their slavery to sin and make it look pretty good. But God sees the heart. He sees the rebellion that's there. Now, the sinner is often completely deceived about his own condition because the slavery to sin even covers the mind. You can't get out of that by yourself. It's the condition of fallen humanity. And that's something that Jesus changes completely at salvation. When he applies the work of the cross to your heart, he rescues you from slavery to sin. He breaks forever the sin principle that controls you. He renews your mind so that you can love that which you used to hate. But understand that when Jesus frees you from slavery to sin, it is not to make you an independent agent free of all restraint. He doesn't alter the fact that service, servitude, and even slavery is a part of our nature as human beings. He doesn't free you from sin to leave you to yourself to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. He doesn't make you your own independent authority when he frees you from sin. And so when Jesus saves you, he makes you a slave to righteousness. A lot of people rail against that idea. They imagine that being a moral free agent would be the way to be happy. I don't have to submit to anybody. I don't have to serve anybody. I'll do what I want, when I want. People can serve me, but I'm not going to serve them. Nobody's happy that thinks that way, but it is a temptation to think that being enslaved to God, slave to Jesus Christ, a slave to righteousness, is somehow a burden. You know, that slave word is pretty much in your face. But listen to Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So, according to Romans 6:22, being enslaved to God is what gives you the benefit of salvation, of sanctification and eternal life. That's how you get that. Now, I bring all of this up because our fallen hearts struggle with concepts of authority and submission. God has set up a system in this world where it is impossible for everyone to have equal authority. It's not possible. Much of the attention given to the issues of authority and submission focus on needing to learn submission, because we struggle with that, right? He didn't set up a system where you can be the boss of everything. It's just not going to happen. So we struggle. And to submit to imperfect human authority can be very difficult. All human authority is imperfect, right? Some more noticeably than others. And we're called to serve and to submit to someone who's in authority. Romans 13 tells us to submit ourselves to government authorities. We're to work within the structure of the society, submitting to authority. And it's not perfect. And so we struggle with that. If you have a poor leader that you have to submit to, and you've got all of these consequences that affect your life, and you just struggle under that. You cry out like Israel enslaved in Egypt, just crying out to God for 400 years. And it's hard to remember that God is working in those circumstances. So submission can be hard. And God does give us a lot of detailed instruction to help us deal with that. People who are not looking to God for answers tend to think that the solution is just to let me be the boss of everything. That submission itself is bad. And if we can eliminate my need to submit, then I'll be happy. I don't want to submit. I think that's the problem. Something I shouldn't have to put up with. But the Bible makes it clear that submission is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's part of God's design for every human being. And there's a way to be godly under authority, even when it's imperfect human authority. Now today, you know, I said all that to set up something that's the flip side of that. We're going to be thinking about the other part of the relationship. We're going to think about the authority part. You now are the imperfect human authority. Your decisions are impacting the lives of other people. Children, employees, anybody in some kind of authority structure where you're the authority. Or you might be middle management. You might be the big sister or the big brother issuing commands to the little sister or the little brother. That's a kind of authority. You're the one now who's imperfect. And your decisions are having an impact on somebody else's life. How are you doing with that? Are you going to make their lives harder, or more enjoyable? For most people, for everybody, there are times when someone else serves you in some way, and there are times when you serve somebody else in some way, but there are times when almost everyone is in authority, and that's hard to do well. So our text for today is Colossians 4:1. One verse, 1 hour. That should work, right? Now, although this is the beginning of a new chapter in our modern Bibles, this verse actually goes with the last part of chapter 3. The chapter and verse designations were inserted later to make it easy to look things up. You're all turning to the pages or you're already there because it is easy to look things up by comparison. But these designations are not inspired, and sometimes they're inconvenient in that they break something in the middle of a paragraph, in the middle of a thought. And this is one of those occasions. This verse is part of a section of Scripture in this letter dealing with authority and submission in various aspects of life. And most of it's in chapter 3, and then this verse in chapter 4 is really connected with that. And here are some of the things that chapter 3 touches on. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, all of that precedes our verse for today. And then there's a reminder for everyone to work heartily as unto the Lord, and a reminder of rewards for those who do and consequences for those who don't. That ends the chapter. And then this verse, same train of thought, comes in Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, in those previous admonitions, there have already been some instances where a person is in authority and is challenged to handle that authority in a godly way. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. But this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, is a much stronger admonition to people who are in serious authority. This is an extreme example. Masters. These are people who own other people. They own slaves. And in terms of human authority, this is about as intense as it gets. Now, our society is so super touchy about slavery that it's difficult to even talk about it without making people mad. You know, people jump to conclusions. They think you mean things that you didn't mean. And so there are some things about slavery that need to be said because this is in the Bible. What do you do with that? We, as Christians, are against slavery in all of its forms. It should be remembered, though it rarely is, that it was white Christians in Great Britain and the United States who were primarily responsible for the end of slavery. It was the pressure from people who professed belief in Christ on the society that finally brought this that wickedness to an end. I'm talking about African slavery, racially motivated slavery. It was white Christians who helped stop that. We're against that. We're against the illegal forms of slavery. We're against the Muslim slavery that exists in our world today. If you're in an Islamic country and you're not Islamic, Their scripture says that they can enslave you, and it happens in places. We're against human trafficking. That's an illegal form of slavery. All of that stuff is wrong. But things were different in the Roman world. In the first century, slavery was incredibly common, and it was not racially motivated slavery. It didn't come from the theory of evolution that those aren't really humans, which is what was driving the African slavery for centuries. If you don't believe in evolution, then you can't go there. That's what Darwin's book was partly designed to establish, the superiority of the white race. Well, that's garbage. We're all cousins. Everybody descended from Adam. Everybody descended from Noah. If they're not aunts, uncles, or grandsires and grandmothers, they're cousins. There's not another category. Race. But in the Roman world, it wasn't driven by all of that foolishness. That came much later. And to a lot of people's surprise, the Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery. God, apparently, is much more concerned about the hearts of his people than he is concerned about their situation in life. Everybody works for somebody. Slavery is a relative term. Many of you are wage slaves. You can't quit. They can abuse you and you can't quit. And I've been there. And when they know they've got you and they have no integrity, they do abuse you. And you can't quit till you find something else. So here comes the New Testament, here comes the gospel into this world that has slavery as a part of its culture, but it wasn't racially motivated. And now we've got Christians who are slave owners. Philemon was one of them. And this verse tells those Christian slave owners how to handle their position of authority over other human lives. These were literal masters with literal slaves in the church at Colossae. They were people who were slave owners. Some of them maybe were saved after they owned slaves. Some of them maybe just part of the culture. They lived in a time when this was very much acceptable. And many times it was a mutually agreed upon business deal that was not racial. It was not, we're better than you. You got some guy who's bankrupt in a society that doesn't have welfare. Imagine that. Now, this guy can't pay his bills. He's going to lose his place to live. He can't feed himself. He's going to be on the street. And so he thinks, well, you know, I'll make a deal with that guy. I like that guy. And so he goes, he makes an offer and says, if you'll pay off my debts and, you know, maybe there'll even be something for me to have in the price, then I'll kind of become your permanent employee and I'll work for you and you can house me and feed me and I'll work for you the rest of my life. And the guy goes, yeah, I'll do that. And so now he's a slave. And he decided to be a slave because that was better than being on the street. And so there was a lot of that. There were other circumstances as well. But however it all came about, and whatever the specific situation was, you got slave owners in the church, and now they're being addressed. There was an immediate application for them, but there's also an important application for us now, from this verse that talks about something that we don't have in our society. If the commands regarding submission apply to a literal slave, then those commands about the issues of the heart in submission certainly apply to us who have to submit in less extreme ways. And likewise, the commands regarding authority apply to literal masters who owned other people, but they also apply to us who have less extreme forms of authority over somebody else's life. You see the extreme example, and it just shows you what you have to apply to your circumstances. A master at that time did have extreme authority. That person held the life of another person in his hands. You could sell him. You could abuse the person without very much fear of retaliation or intervention from the authorities. You could assign the most degrading and menial tasks, and the guy's got to do it. You can make the work day as long as you want to make it. You can demand whatever you want to demand without regard for the feelings or the ambitions or the comfort of the person who is enslaved. And some people did. I mean, people are bad, and some people did. But a master also had a tremendous power to do good and to be a blessing to his slaves. This is one of the reasons that Song of the South was purchased and then put in a closet and you can't watch that movie anymore, because that movie shows black people and white people in a slavery situation being happy and liking each other. And that does not fit the narrative of people in our country right now. A slave owner could be the biggest blessing in this guy's life. Not on the street. You're not destitute. You've got food every day. You've got shelter. You've got some meaningful work to do. You've got a good relationship with the people around you. It does happen. It did happen. Now the person has stability. A master could grant a slave his freedom. You know, you've worked for me for 20 years and I'm going to give you your retirement plan. You can be free. You can still live here on the property and eat here, but you don't have to work anymore. Or if you want to go, you can go. Whatever you want to do. A master could give a slave an inheritance. You could do all kinds of wonderful things if you have this kind of authority. So in terms of earthly things, the master had tremendous power for good or evil. Now, it may not seem as extreme to you, but many of you have that kind of power over other people today. It's not as extreme, but it's in the same category. Some of you are in positions of significant power. People work for you. And their well-being depends heavily on your wisdom and your integrity. You have power to do harm. You have power to do good. And for people who work for you, there's a lot riding on what you decide to do. And even if they don't work for you, they're sort of under you. They have less influence than you. Then you would have the power to undermine somebody in their career. Who's going to stop you? Who's going to say to you, you shouldn't be doing that? If you have authority, you could allow inequity to prevail under your authority. People would be hurt by your lack of wisdom, by your lack of attentiveness, or by your desire not to get involved. You could be indifferent to the needs of your employees and make decisions that make their lives harder, potentially destroying their hopes and dreams. Because of your position, when you're in authority, a thoughtless word or a negative action from you has a far greater impact on the people beneath you in the structure than similar actions from somebody who has no authority. It stings more and it blesses more when it comes from the authority. So you have to be careful. So many ways to abuse and misuse authority, and the temptations are significant. But there are also tremendous opportunities if you're in authority. If you're in a position of power, in our culture, in our world, you can do some really good things. You can stop the disputes. You can stop the yammering. You can settle things. You can be fair. You can be generous. People who are in authority may have a lot more options about being generous, and you can do that. You can be thoughtful and encouraging to others. And because you're in authority, it carries more weight than encouragement coming from some guy who doesn't know anything about this. You can defend those who are faithful. You can help the helpless. You can bless people in significant ways. So there are tremendous opportunities if you're the one in charge. Now, many of you are in positions that carry that kind of power, and many of you will be one day. Some of you young guys are going to have authority over the lives of a lot of other people. Let me tell you, it's weighty. How are you going to do with that? It is not too soon to start getting ready for that. The temptations are great, but the opportunities are phenomenal. If you're like most people, you want to have some authority, some influence, some power, and God may well grant your desire. So begin now getting ready. And if you are, particularly if you're a young person, and you know there are a lot of authorities over you when you're young in every way, the homeschool class, the schoolroom, the family structure, everywhere you go, you're not in charge. And you learn from that being under authority can be kind of challenging because of your own heart, but also because sometimes they don't do that very well. So use those things to be thinking about what you might do to be a better leader if God lets you be under a bad leader. This is one of the things that got me in the ministry. I was so frustrated with the preaching in the church that I was in. And Lord, this guy has just gone off the cliff. I mean, here he's, that's just wrong. I mean, I can read the English. That can't be right. And he's frustrated. I finally realized that God was kind of just, I called you to do this years ago. If you'll just go do it, I'll quit frustrating you. He didn't say that. I'm just saying this was my conclusion. I didn't hear any voices. I didn't imagine any voices. But I knew what God was doing after I'd prayed about it long enough. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, you got me. So use the frustration to learn. What should you do? It's hard to submit, but it is very hard to be in charge if you want to be godly. So this single verse offers us tremendous insight into how to live well when you're in charge. When you're the person in authority, How do you function with wisdom? How do you honor God in a position of power? How do you handle the dangers of authority and be a blessing to those in your charge? Well, this verse goes a long way in answering those questions. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. There is a great deal in this one little sentence. I want to give you three actions from this sentence that can help you handle being in authority so that you can do it well. Three actions. First, remember that you are a slave. Some of you guys may grow up to be really important, but you'll still be a slave. You may be the master of a great deal, but you'll never be a person with absolute authority. This verse ends with this reminder, knowing that you have a master in heaven. When you have power over other people's lives, it's not absolute power. No matter how important you get, even if you can do something to them with no fear of reprisals in this world, you will stand before your master in heaven one day and give an account. If you're a believer, then you have become a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of righteousness, verses for all of those. The power that you gain in this life, the authority that you gain in this life, wherever you gain it, is to be used in the service of your Lord, your master. It's to be used in his kingdom's work. You're in whatever position you're in order to give him glory. You have a master in heaven. Now, that does not mean that you're going to begin serving him after you die and you go to heaven. Present tense verb in this sentence. You have a master in heaven. You're serving him right now. And it helps if you can remember that when you're making decisions that affect other people's lives. It helps a great deal to remember that God is watching you and that you're going to give an account and that he is your resource. If you're a slave, you don't have to figure out how we're going to eat or keep the roof from leaking. That's not, you know, the master provides the resources. You do some of the work. And so it helps if you remember you have a master you can go to for wisdom, go to for the resources you need. He retains authority over you and over the person or the people in subjection to you. And it's immensely helpful if you can remember this in the heat of the moment. You'll make better decisions. You're more inclined to listen to the other person. You'll have power to resist the temptations that come with the authority that you have. If you can be mindful of the God to whom you will give an account, mindful that he is your master right now, he's your provider, life will be better. Now, the issue in this verse, and this part of the verse in particular, is not simply for you to identify this reality. Okay, yeah, I got that. Check that off. I've got a master in heaven. I know that. That's not the point. Being mindful of it in the moment. That's the point. Knowing that you have a master in heaven. Not knowing it in the Sunday school class when it comes up. Knowing that you have a master in heaven. I mean, of course you do, but do you perceive it? Do you think about it during the week when you're making decisions? Do you remember that fact when you interact with other people whose lives in some ways are in your hands? Do you think about how your decisions are going to impact these people who also have the same master in heaven? It'll help you to handle the authority you have. Remember where you are in the pecking order. You're never going to be on top. The Lord will always be on top. No matter how much you have, you'll have a master in heaven. The second action that'll help you handle authority is this. Cultivate an understanding of God's values. Cultivate an understanding of God's values. The verse says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness." Well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, we want to do that, right? Justice and fairness? Of course, that's what we want. You may have noticed, though, that there's considerable confusion in the world today regarding how to define justice and fairness. Fairness of outcome means give us your money. We're going to give it to somebody who's not working. Or fairness of opportunity, that's something else. Justice, who's justice? Social justice? Social justice that denies God's justice? How do you define this stuff? The only way that you can treat people with justice and fairness in the sense that this verse says to do it is to understand those things from God's perspective by studying His Word. If you're going to grant to people justice and fairness, you have to have something to draw on. Some issues are very hard to discern. Some situations are very difficult to understand. Some of them you grapple with for months, some for years. Some, it has to be decided in the next 5 minutes. You got to have something to pull from. What will you depend on when hard things come up? When you're perplexed or when there's some immediate, urgent thing and you're the one who has to decide? You going to rely on your own mind? Are you going to rely on your experience? That's a big one in the world. Your preferences? Are you going to fudge toward the cultural norms so you don't have to fight any public media battles or anything? Going to go with your gut feeling? Those are the things that the world does, and some people have great worldly success doing those things. That stuff works on a temporal level. They don't rise to the standard of this verse, though. If you're going to grant justice and fairness to those who are in submission to you, then you just have to know what God says about justice and fairness, what He says they are. And this is not a simple one-time thing. Okay, I have the definition, I'm ready. This is a lifelong pursuit of growing in your understanding of God's values. God defines justice and fairness in so many ways in His Scripture. And so many of these stories that people tend to overlook in the Old Testament teach us things about justice and fairness and many other aspects of life that we can apply today. You have to be looking at Scripture regularly. Learning from God's truth as a discipline for life. Cultivating an ever-growing knowledge of the treasures of Scripture. You can't fly by the seat of your pants and know how to mete out justice and fairness in a complicated situation. The more authority you have, the more you need wisdom that comes from God, because things get complicated. People try to deceive you. Things aren't always what they seem to be. Decisions have to be made that are urgent, that are going to affect somebody's life, and you need wisdom that is instantly there so you can make the right call. You don't have time to pick up your Bible and go find the answer. So as you're faithful to cultivate an understanding of God's Word day by day, God teaches you, and more you can make a wise decision when the moment comes. But you have to cultivate it. So remember, you have a master in heaven. Cultivate an understanding of God's values. And then to be effective, there's a third action step that you need to take. Cultivate an understanding of other people. Many leaders make the mistake of being aloof from people under their charge. And I've heard people give the advice, oh, you can't be friends with an employee. You can't be friends with a student. You know, you've got to keep this rigidly professional. In fact, be aloof. Don't interact with them, except for business. You know, to meet the standards of this verse, you really need to know the people in your charge. You need to care about them and know them. It says your slaves. There's a relationship here. There's a connection between the people, between you and this other person. And to be really effective and to have authority in a way that doesn't make their lives really hard, you need to understand some things about people and about these specific people. What are the pressures and hardships that they face? How would you like that job? What would you struggle with if you were in that job? What about when people are playing games with you? If you're an authority, you're going to get some of that. Pastor I worked for back in the 80s, first day on the job, he said, people are going to try to use you to get me. He said, they're going to come talk to you to tell you what they're frustrated with about me. They're going to come to you and complain about some problem with me. He said, do not get sucked into this vortex. You need to tell them, if you got a problem with him, you go talk to him. And offer to come with them if they're shy. I was flabbergasted how much that came up. I mean, it was like every week. And usually, they didn't want to go talk to him. Oh, no, no, they're back down. They're going to find somebody who will listen. They didn't even mean to play a game. They just had a problem with authority. They didn't want to go deal with it face to face. That would be uncomfortable. Much easier to complain to the number two guy. Maybe he'll fix it, because that guy's not fixing it. So people do that to you. They play games with you. Sometimes their whole life is an act on the stage. They're actors. They're playing games all the time. Sometimes they're playing a game to get this thing that they want here. How do you know what to do? You've got to understand people. Often somebody's just flat out lying. And some of them, people are really good at lying. Sometimes people are really straight up and sincere, but they're kind of awkward. It doesn't sound that good. They don't express it well. And if you don't have some discernment about people, then you're going to be on the side over here with the liar and making the honest guy's life hard because he doesn't express himself well. So you got to work at understanding people so that you can have some discernment and to get past that stuff. It's impossible to apply justice and fairness if you don't have some discernment regarding people. You'll never be fair because you'll be getting it wrong. Truth has to be applied to specific people in specific situations. Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth to life, and part of being able to do that is getting to know people. So if you're an authority, you have to cultivate an understanding of people in general, and specifically of the people in your charge. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Proverbs 2, we'll read 1 through 16. And I want you to be paying attention for the relationship between justice and fairness and discernment of people. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. And here come the people. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words." You see that relationship? If you have this wisdom that God promises, then you know how to deal with these people who are being a problem. And you won't accuse the wrong people of being a problem. For a much shorter statement about this, Proverbs 14:7 says, "Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." Now, if you don't know what a fool is, you're sunk. You got to leave the presence of the right person. You got to have some isolation between you and the fool. But you can't do that if you don't understand what's going on with this person. If you're not willing to discern, or you haven't thought deeply enough about the scripture to be able to discern, you're sunk. Now, if you were to function effectively in a position of authority, these are three actions that will help you. Know that you have a master in heaven. Know the truth so that you know his values. Know people. Now, all three of these begin in the same place. These action steps come when we're trying to be right with God. We belong to him and we want to honor him. And you can be rightly related to people when you're content with being a slave of Jesus Christ. You can understand truth and be at peace with the source of truth. You can understand people and love them when you're right with their master. All right. I can't believe I left that much time for you to talk. I thought I was out of time. I was trying to hurry. Should have looked at the clock more. So let me take your comments or questions. And if they're really hard, I'm going to let Stephen answer them. Stephen answer them, sorry. Patrick?
I'll just start with an example from my week. I'm a project manager, and I deal with a lot of construction issues at the water plant right now. And Tuesday afternoon, the contractor was throwing some options at us that were not very acceptable options. And so I was wrestling all Tuesday night. And then Wednesday morning, the Lord pointed me to 1 Peter 5. And it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." And this is the part that gets you. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So that was my marching orders for Wednesday morning, was to be clothed in humility and to trust that God was going before me. And he did. And all that got resolved. And it took a lot of pressure off when I went to work, because I knew that it's the mighty hand of God that I'm submitting myself to, and not to the contractor. But it was the right perspective that I needed. It wasn't that my job was, that I was doing something wrong in my job. It was the perspective that I had that was wrong that needed to be corrected.
What a great illustration. And that's exactly the right approach. You know, we serve a master in heaven, and that's the first priority. So resting in him, that's a great testimony. Ed?
Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Some translations say perverted. "This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." taking Patrick's example, I was called to falsify some reports to a state by the president of the company. An elder in a church, I might add.
Oh, my goodness.
And he tried to diminish my objection to that. But I said, well, did you break the speed limit driving to my office? I said, my sin does not justify your sin.
That's pretty good.
That set the tone. But from that point forward, things did not go well. But the point is, it was not easy for a long time, 2 years, with the Lord teaching me to submit. I'm not going to be a part of that, but I had to endure and I had to do my job under him.
Yeah.
That's the difficulty.
Yeah, that's right.
And eventually I got beat up enough where I was eloquently moved on. But I spent a lot of time in that passage. He's taken me out, Lord, but he left me there. But well, that's the point. If we do wrong, if I had falsified the reports, then it'd be one thing, but he was eventually dealt with. But we have all kinds of masters. And bless God when we have good ones.
Yeah. Yeah, that was another good testimony. Anybody else?
Dave, how would you apply that verse to someone kind of in my position? I'm in a little bit of a different position. I retired young, don't work. Obviously, the part of the verse where Jesus is master, of course, that applies. But I don't have authority over anybody. I have influence. I have children, grandkids, but I don't necessarily have authority over them. And as far as authority over me, well, you know, I get a pension check every month, but it comes from the state of California that I don't have interaction with. My sphere of influence is sort of isolated. How would you apply that to someone in my position?
Well, I think there are times when you're not in authority. We mentioned some of the young folks. I mean, if you're the littlest sister, there's nobody. You get to boss. And so I think you're right to think of the first part, you know. First, I put it first, remembering that you have a master in heaven. And then, you know, you have some application within your family. You're the head of a household. Your children are all grown, and so that changes the ones that are grown and gone, particularly that changes your level of authority. But you still do have some. There may be even some resistance to that, you know, because you don't have to be hard charging for everybody to recognize, you know, that's still dad or that's father-in-law. But certainly less since you're retired and are not in a job. But I think that you could also take the same principles and apply them to that influence that you mentioned. You still, you know, even without the authority, you want to encourage justice and fairness and try to help people make good decisions. And so I think you can apply it within your household, within your family, and then apply it to the influence. Tina?
I think it goes like with Titus 2, older men teach the younger men, older women teach the younger women. We have that responsibility, and we could see that as a form of authority. We are able to speak with authority if we're not still sucking milk. If we're actually growing in the Lord, age doesn't equal authority. But we do have those opportunities with our role.
That's
within
true.
Within society.
And particularly if it is a teaching role, that has authority, but private teaching, you know, you're admonishing your brother or you're admonishing your sister. There's some authority if you're saying what Scripture says, but you still want to do that with the right attitude. You can all think of the guy that has this all the Scriptures there, but it's to put you in your place and pound on you, and you know we don't want to go there. Did I see another one?
I was thinking that, you know, what Ed was saying, that patience, it does, you know, it came out this morning, obviously, or early in your sermon this morning, but it requires a lot of reflection. I was reading about concurrence this week in the life of Joseph, and how he really, you know, what God meant for evil, or what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to accomplish his purpose. And it really does take that. I think we have a responsibility to look back at God's faithfulness when we're trying to nurture that patience in our own life.
That's a good point. You need that patience when you're in submission to imperfect human authority, but you need it when you're in authority too. When you're the guy in charge and you're frustrated with employees or you're frustrated with something in the organization, and even though you have authority, you can't fix that immediately. You know, there may be a lot of steps, and you may have to put up with some things if you don't want to do that job too. You know, because people aren't perfect, and it helps to remember that God is working his purpose in all of this stuff. That passage you referred to in Genesis, I've heard people call the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You called it that, didn't you, last week, 2 weeks ago? I think you did. we'll blame it on you. I mean, we'll credit you with the footnote. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Go ahead.
Kind of pick up what Derek was saying here. I hadn't thought about this a long time, but I remember being under that intense, the reality. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And then, disappointment and all this sort of thing. And then guarding against bitterness. And finally, it took me a while to realize that I had to say to the Lord, what would you have me learn while I endure? And that's hard. But, it's not that I was perfectly righteous. He was clearly wrong. But show me what I need to learn from this. And one of the things I remember to this day is truth and integrity are non-negotiable, no matter what. Well, it's easy to say, but when the bullets are flying, you're going to find out. And I said, God help me to never compromise if I'm in that position. But it took a while, about 2 years, for me to get through the furnace.
Mine took a lot longer than two. I'm stubborn, though, compared to most people.
Yes. So it wasn't all him, it was me. I had to learn.
Well, that's always the case. You know, God uses these hardships to grow us and knock the rough spots off. And there came a point in my life where I just thought, I must be really stupid. This is taking forever to learn whatever I'm supposed to learn. But I did learn, just slowly. All right, anybody else? Wyatt?
When I started my own business, I had less authority over me than I did before when I worked for other people. And I tried to relate some of the free time that I had to do with scriptures talking about single people having more time to serve the Lord. And older people that are retired or don't have much to do, they have more time to serve the Lord. So with less people to submit to, greater emphasis should be set on submitting to the Lord and the commands that he gives us.
Yes.
There's so many commands that we don't focus on because we're too busy submitting to the things that we're supposed to submit to. With less submission comes more submission to God and the opportunities that he allows and gives us to serve him.
Yeah. And these things change. I mean, you did go from under pretty intense, narrow bandwidth authority to being the authority. You went from having a lot of authority to being retired. This changes all through life, and even the changing kind of keeps you on your toes. You got to look to the Lord. How do I deal with this new situation? I got a new employee. I got a whole new business. Now I don't have all of that. How am I to think through this? I think that's part of God's design. You know, our lives are never constant. You see it with raising children, particularly if you have multiple children. You're never through learning lessons about this. We only have four, but I can tell you, none of them are alike. It's just like, I got to learn a whole new way of dealing with this person and not exasperate them. Anybody else?
How does the church balance criticizing government institutions and social justice when they're not doing this, but they criticize that?
Okay, I'm not sure I'm following.
So if we are critical of government institutions like welfare, shouldn't the church then be fulfilling the role of providing things for the poor?
Well, we should. And one of the reasons that we're critical of the confiscation of assets for benevolence, which is what welfare is, we'll decide who you give your money to, is that it inhibits our ability to do that. We're so overtaxed to pay for people who our tax dollars are enabling to cheat society.
Some, yeah.
I'm not saying everybody is, but the system in general is that way. It's confiscatory. You have to give this or we'll come take your stuff away, put you in jail. And now it's going to support these people, but we have no accountability. Now, if we didn't have that level and many other of the levels of taxation that are not called for in the Scripture, then we would have abundantly more resources to help with. Now, we live in this society. It is what it is. And so we look to the Lord to provide, and we do help. We're still responsible, but we're frustrated because it would be a lot easier if people could keep some of the money they earned, and we could have a giving to help people that had some accountability so that it actually helped them, and they didn't become... I'm not talking about a disabled person that's perpetually in need. I'm talking about a healthy person who is perpetually taking this money and never working, because if they work, they're going to lose that money. And so we're frustrated with that system, but we're still responsible to help the poor. And I think our church does pretty well with that. I mean, you know, we don't brag on you all that much because we still do that. But I think you should know it's... You have been so generous with the Carlisles. It blows me away. And they need the money. And it's not because they're doing something wrong. It's because of Brenda's health. And so, you know, we do have that responsibility. We are to sacrifice for one another.
I just hate to see liberal churches co-opt doing good things when conservative churches or biblical churches could do more.
Yeah. That's true.
So thinking in the terms of justice and doing well with our authority in society as believers and as biblical church. That's just the loving people.
We are responsible to do that. Neil?
You know, at the end of the day, when the two sons were asked to go out and work, work for their father, one gave his father lip service and said he would do it, but he didn't. And then the other one said he wouldn't, but he went out and did it. It was the one who actually did the work that was commended. And I think we all understand that. And I think, you know, in some cases, you know, we don't advertise what we do, but things are done. And it's that, you know, you don't necessarily have to have the right hand know what the left hand is doing. And other institutions have no problem advertising all the things they did. You know, some giant bank gave $1,000 to some entity. And that's splashed all over the newspapers.
Yeah.
But
Jesus says they have their reward in full. Because they're blowing their trumpet, get everybody's attention.
I just think it's important to remember that perspective, that it doesn't make us any less generous if we don't talk about what we've done.
That's a great point. You know, there are a lot of organizations that aren't doing as much as they make it look like they're doing too, and that's a whole separate issue, but it is a frustration. You have to be very careful with your giving. There's so much graft in missions, in relief work. There is so much of supporting an infrastructure that you can give sincerely unto the Lord and give it to missions, but because you didn't really know, you wasted 90% of that money. And that's a separate issue, but it's another frustration. But I appreciate you, Tina, bringing up the point that we do have a responsibility, and we do. Even though we don't like the system, we still have to help.
Yeah, because I don't think it ever qualifies worthy poor. It's like homeless poor. It's not like worthy poor.
No, that's true.
I mean, at the same time, Proverbs has a lot to say about those who will work.
That's
like,
right.
I'm not advocating.
And that's the challenge.
System. But I know, as being a recipient of living in government subsidized housing, that it was a blessing.
It's the challenge that we've had with benevolence money outside of the Christians that we know. We want to help people, but we make the church the first priority, people who actually love the Lord. The challenge is knowing how to help without enabling sin. You know, people come by here frequently asking for money, and, you know, where do you go to church? They never go to church except to come in and ask for money. You know, they're not interested in that. They just want some help. That doesn't mean you can't help them, but it's, you know, it's so hard to know. We've been taken so many times. It's funny how the Lord lets you find out you got taken. You know, we helped one guy on crutches. Somebody took him to the bus stop, and he left the crutches in the car. He just wanted a ride to the next town. Crutches were part of the game, part of the act.
I guess I look at that, and I think, because I see people come to me asking for money at the gas station, you know, at first I think, oh, yeah, forget it, you're a con artist. And one part of me says, you know what, my responsibility is in this. I give money. I generally do. But what that person does with that money is that person's responsibility before God.
Yeah.
And I fulfill my conscience before God.
I stopped at a gas station down here by my cleaners. And I was talking on the phone before I went to the cleaners, right? So I'm in the parking lot of the gas station, and this guy approaches as soon as I get off the phone and wants money. This lady approaches, tells me this long story, and the guy's in the car trying to find the wallet, you know, and we don't have our money. We got to get gas to get my daughter, and I'm like, probably not, but okay, you know, I give him some money. A month later, I'm at the racetrack right up here, and the guy approaches and asks for money and tells the same story. And I said, I'm not helping you. This is a scam. You're doing this all the time. He said, I've never seen you before. I said, no, she asked the first time. So it worked once, but I, you know, recognized it.
Barry and I have had situations where people come up and ask, we take it a step further. We'll say, are you hungry? Let's go have lunch. Mm-hmm.
You don't want to eat with you.
That's right. That's right. And that's a good approach. And we try to do similar things with the benevolence budget. When, you know, okay, we'll pay your power bill, but we're not giving you the cash. You know, this bill obviously needs to be paid. We'll take care of that. And that'll help you, but we don't give cash.
Yeah, I've seen some very effective church-driven ministry, benevolence and rehabilitation ministries. But they're successful on a small scale because they have that accountability. Build relationships. You just don't know.
And
we're called to do that, right? It's hard.
Yeah, that's right. And our attitude, when we get it wrong and find out we got it wrong, is the same as yours. You know, we do that sincerely, and God may use that. They may feel guilty, and he may, you know, so, but we still want to try to get it right. Well, I've gone way over my time, but thank you for that good interaction. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for great time in your word this morning and for the heart of this church that loves you and loves people and wants to get it right. And Lord, we pray we'd just be more and more of the mind of Christ and be wise in finding ways to apply what we learn in our daily living among the church and among the fallen people around us. Let us be shining lights in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.